The mysteries in the New Testament. So we're looking at the word, the use of the word mystery in the New Testament. So the word mystery, Greek mysterion, occurs 27 times in the received text of the New Testament. Slightly different in the critical text, but 27 times in the received text of the New Testament. 22 times in the singular, mystery, and 5 times in the plural, mysteries. Christ, for example, speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:11 and elsewhere. And Paul describes the apostles as the as stewards of the mysteries of God, 1 Corinthians 4, and declares the unprofitableness of understanding all mysteries and all knowledge unless one has charity. There is the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the mystery of the seven stars, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, and so on. Now, according to a paper entitled A Study of Mystery in the New Testament, which appeared in a publication called Grace Theological Journal in 1985 by a man by the name of Galen Wiley, according to this paper, there was no comprehensive monograph on the word mysterion at that date. And I've not found anything since, but I've not looked very hard, but I've not found anything very much on the subject. The work by the Evangelical Church of Scotland professor, Thomas Crawford, 19th century, with the promising title Mysteries of Christianity, published in 1874, turns out to deal with mysterious doctrines, such as the Trinity, the Incarnation, election, and the divine purposes, rather than following the New Testament usage of the word. There is a big overlap, of course, but the book sheds little light on many of the New Testament mysteries. And the most useful general discussion of mystery that I found is Richard Sibbes's Fountain Opened, which is on a long discourse on 1 Timothy 3, chapter 6, verse 16, in volume 5 of Sibbes's works. So the purpose of this paper is to consider what is meant in the New Testament by a mystery, then to try to organize the New Testament mysteries in some way, and along the way to give a brief examination of all the mysteries that are referred to, especially those that tend to receive less attention. So there are some that are somewhat neglected. So firstly then, the biblical meaning of the word. The biblical meaning of the word mystery is somewhat different from ordinary usage. The ordinary meaning of the word is something which is difficult to explain or to understand, at least at present. A mystery, something which is difficult to explain or to understand presently. Something which has puzzling features for which we cannot yet account. A biblical mystery, on the other hand, is something which was hidden and unobserved, but has now been disclosed. It was hidden and not noticed, but God has now brought it to light. So Romans chapter 16. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So a biblical mystery is not necessarily difficult to understand intellectually, but it is something that was kept secret, or largely so, by God until the time of disclosure. Biblical mysteries have various spiritual features. The first of which is that it takes spiritual insight to discern a biblical mystery. It is the wisdom of God in a mystery. So that's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So the natural man looks at a biblical mystery, and he sees very little, or even nothing. And maybe he's very dubious about the claimed disclosure, for example, the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul says, Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So the natural man simply rejects this. But the spiritual man sees both the wonder of the divine hand accomplishing the work and the divine instruction intended. So he understands the mystery, or at least starts to understand the mystery. So that's the first feature of a New Testament mystery, is that it takes spiritual insight to discern it. A second feature, therefore, of a biblical mystery is that it has an element of wonder. The hand of God is behind it, and he is the God of wonders. And one reason why the subject of New Testament mysteries deserves independent study is so that we do not miss any of the wonders that God has disclosed. So I want to think, for example, about what is the wonder associated in the mystery of iniquity, or the wonder in the mystery of the seven stars. So we should try to think about these questions. So closely related to this is the third point, which is that a biblical mystery has also a special element of instruction. There's some teaching there. There's not only something wonderful, but there is also something to instruct us. So Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. To make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So the point is that through the mystery, through the understanding of the fellowship of the mystery, the manifold wisdom of God is made known not just to men, but even to angels, to the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church, or through the church, the manifold wisdom of God. So God's purpose in sending Paul to preach the gospel was that through the gospel and its effects in the salvation and edification of the church, even the very angels might receive instruction in the manifold wisdom of God. And if the angels receive instruction, then certainly we do as well. So we are not only to wonder at mysteries, but we are to learn from them. Through mysteries, God is teaching us both about himself and about Christ, and about ourselves, and about the church, and therefore we need to give them particular attention. The ministers are said to be stewards of the mysteries. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. So one purpose of this paper is, as it were, to give an inventory of the mysteries. If we're stewards, or some of us are stewards of the mysteries, so we have to give our account of the mysteries, and we need an inventory of them to know what it is that we're taking care of, to ensure that we are not neglecting any special points of instruction. So that's the first thing, the biblical meaning of the word. But secondly, how many mysteries? So is there one great mystery in the New Testament with many subordinate branches, or are there numerous mysteries on the same level? In his comment on 1 Timothy 3:16, Andrew Fawcett of the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary takes the position that there are six mysteries in the New Testament, which he gives as follows. The incarnation, so he has 1 Timothy 3:16 there for the incarnation, then the mystery of iniquity, the mystery of marriage, the mystery of the union and of Jew and Gentile in one body, and that's Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery of the restoration of the Jews, and the mystery of the resurrection. So the six, he gives six mysteries. On the other hand, Galen Wiley, in the paper referred to, thinks that there's just one central mystery with various branches. So in this paper, somewhat tentatively, we take an intermediate position along the lines of Richard Sibbes, and we view the mystery of godliness as the great mystery, and then we group all other New Testament mysteries under the six heads that Paul gives there. So he's great as the mystery of godliness, and then he gives us six things: God manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. So we've tried to group everything under those six heads. So this organization may be a bit forced on occasion, but for the purposes of this paper, it does at least reduce the number of headings to something manageable. So we'll go through these six elements of the great mystery of godliness. So we begin, therefore, by considering the great mystery, the mystery of godliness. So that's my third section, the mystery of godliness. So Paul says, to read it again, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And many modern commentators think that Paul was quoting an early Christian hymn. And I want to come back to this view later because I think it's an important error which Satan has used to deprive the church of some of her riches. But many modern writers take this position that that Paul is simply quoting an early hymn. So for the moment, I would just say that this view, I think, can be rejected out of hand because it is exceedingly improbable that an uninspired hymn writer could have expressed so many profound and important truths in so few words. The idea that a hymn writer, uninspired, could compress such wonders, as it were, into so few words is, well, beyond belief, really. The theology of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 is far beyond that of the early church, barring the apostles. In his Reformed Dogmatics, Herman Bavinck comments on the theology of the early church, and he observes that the surviving writings of the church fathers show how little the early church had entered into the depths and riches of the New Testament teaching, that they didn't have the great knowledge, and the apostles, of course, did have that knowledge, but to suppose that some uninspired hymn writer would give things as profound as we find in this verse is, as I say, beyond belief. So the development of theology, and as it were, the quarrying of the Bible, has been a slow process, and there simply was not the understanding at that stage, apart from other considerations, which we hope to mention later. Now, Thayer's Lexicon interprets the mystery of godliness as the mystery which is held by godliness and which nourishes it. And we suppose that the mystery of godliness is to be identified with what in Revelation chapter 10 at verse 7 is called the mystery of God, and also with what we had a bit earlier in 1 Timothy 3:9, the mystery of the faith, holding the mystery of the faith. So the mystery of godliness, the mystery of God, and the mystery of the faith. And in the one, it's named according to its principal subject, God. In the second, according to its substance, which is the faith, earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. And in the third, it's according to its practical effect in believers, which is godliness, the mystery of godliness. So the six elements of this mystery, following Paul, are the incarnation of Christ, manifest in the flesh. Secondly, the justification of Christ, justified in the Spirit. Thirdly, Christ's appearing before angels, seen of angels. Fourthly, the preaching of Christ as Savior to men, and in particular to the Gentiles, preached unto the Gentiles. Fifthly, the gift of faith, believed on in the world. And sixthly, the exaltation of Christ, received up into glory. So we want to consider these six elements in turn. So firstly then, the incarnation of Christ, God manifest in the flesh. And this encompasses several of the principal mysteries of the Christian religion. And first of all, I suppose we take the mystery of God already mentioned. Revelation 10, verse 7. In the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. So the mystery of God covers the whole revelation that God has given of himself. But first and foremost among this would be the being and the attributes of God. His triune nature, his holiness, his omnipotence, his omniscience, his omnipresence, his love, his righteousness, and so on. So this is a central subject of preaching and of divinity. And it's not something that we can or need to expand upon on this occasion. And the mystery of God is referred to again in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 2. that their hearts might be comforted, says Paul, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. The mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And here we would understand the mystery of God to be the divine attributes and purposes and God's relation to creation, the mystery of God. Then the mystery of the Father to be the Father's relation to the Son and also the Father's relation to his people, so the wonder of adoption, the doctrine of adoption, which is a subject that merits more attention than it receives, I think. And then the mystery of Christ to be the mystery of Christ's person and work, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. And this brings us round to the second principal mystery included in God manifest in the flesh, which is the mystery of Christ. And this is referred to again in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 4. Paul says, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And again in Colossians 4 verse 3, he says, with all praying for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I also am in bonds. So the mystery of Christ, as we've mentioned, is the mystery of his person and work, including his eternal being as the Son, as the Word, as wisdom, as the brightness of God's glory, and so on. And so that's his eternal being and also his incarnation. And again, these matters are central to preaching and to divinity, and we can't dwell on them here. One thing that we do learn from the incarnation of Christ is that mankind is closely modeled on God, the image of God. And so that the incarnation is possible. the fact that God manifest in the flesh is a mystery, and we learn from it, as it were, that it's possible that God could be manifest in the flesh, and therefore man was made in such a way that this would be possible. Man is fearfully and wonderfully made. So this is both a wonder and a point of instruction which the natural man does not discern. I think it's a very important point, this, that man is so in the image of God that the incarnation is possible. God manifest in the flesh. So the third principal mystery included in God manifest in the flesh and in the mystery of Christ is the death of Christ, which is with the further glorious manifestation of God given there. But again, this is one of the central subjects of preaching and divinity, and we cannot dwell on it just now. So I want to go on to the second element. We've had the incarnation of Christ. Secondly, we have the justification of Christ, justified in the Spirit, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. And the justification of Christ is a matter that has been, I think, as far as I can make out, considerably neglected in theology. We have much on the justification of sinners, which is a subject which has been intensely debated from the Reformation onwards, but relatively little on the justification of Christ, on which the justification of sinners entirely depends. If you look through the standard sources, Turretin, Fisher's Catechism, Buchanan on Justification, so on, you find very little on the justification of Christ, justified in the Spirit. It seems to be an aspect of the doctrine that has never been a subject of controversy, and that therefore has never been developed. And in the paired expressions, manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, there is a contrast between flesh and spirit. And I'm inclined to follow Gerhardus Voss and Professor John Murray in taking the flesh to be a reference to Christ's life up to the time of his death and burial, and the Spirit as referring to the period following his resurrection. So the first, his life, and then up to his death, and then his resurrection. And you get this in some other verses. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 says, Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So again, the flesh and the Spirit, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And a similar progression is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared or constituted and stated to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. At his resurrection, Christ, the last Adam, was made a quickening spirit. So if we understand it along these lines, Christ was justified in the Spirit when he was raised from the dead and exalted to heaven, where he received the promise of the Spirit to bestow on others. Up to the time of his death, he was under a double reproach. He was under the reproach of imputed sin before God and the reproach of rejection and denial by men and devils. But having endured the penalty for this upon the cross, his resurrection was both a declaration of his justification before God on behalf of his people and also of the truth of his claim or assertion that he was the Son of God. So he was justified both before God and before men. And the mystery here, justified in the Spirit, the mystery is both that of his death, by which he put away sin, and that of his resurrection. Romans chapter 6, verse 7, we have, he that is dead is freed, or literally justified, from sin. That having put away sin by death, he is thereby justified or freed from sin. And we have the same in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. So we understand that as a reference to Christ. He that hath suffered in the flesh, that is Christ, hath ceased from sin. Christ's connection or association with sin had come to an end because he'd suffered in the flesh. And the first time that Christ came, we're told that it was, well, by implication it was with sin, because the second time he will appear again, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The first time he came with sin, the second time without sin, because having suffered in the flesh, he has ceased from sin. So with the justification of Christ goes the justification of the people of God. His justification is the very basis of theirs. He was delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. His justification is the foundation on which theirs is established, or the legal declaration from which theirs is derived. And our divinity tutor, Reverend Alfred MacDonald, used to refer to a saying of the late Reverend D.A. Macfarlane Dingwall, who used to summarize, I think, Christianity itself in these terms, was justifying faith in a justified Redeemer. Justifying faith in a justified Redeemer. So that's the second matter, justified in the Spirit. Thirdly, Christ's appearing before angels, scene of angels. Here we have another less often considered mystery, that of the incarnate Christ being seen in this world by the angels. And we would be very slow to see the wonder of this if Scripture did not point it out. Though it is not so often considered, this mystery has been comprehensively covered in the famous sermon by Alexander Stewart of Cromarty on the text, which things the angels desire to look into, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. That sermon's in Precious Seed Discourses and elsewhere. And here we just summarize a few of Alexander Stewart's points. So Stewart notes that unlike ourselves in New Testament times, who've known about the Son of God incarnate virtually since we were born, unlike ourselves, the angels knew the Son of God infinitely and gloriously above them for thousands of years. And although they had the scripture declaration of what was to come, there was no actual appearance of his humiliation at that stage. So they knew him as gloriously, infinitely and gloriously exalted above them. And thus the wonder and surprise of it is very much greater for them than it is for us. And furthermore, they saw the devils cast down, their brethren, as it were, or their the same race as themselves, cast down, and no mercy shown for that formerly glorious order of beings. So again, the appearance of Christ and the display of mercy towards men, who are but dust and ashes, comes as a great wonder to them. They had no idea of mercy before. And then being without sin themselves, they see far more of the depravity of sin, and therefore of the difficulty of salvation, and the difficulty of restoring sinful creatures to holiness. So again, the achievement of Christ in the matter of salvation, in the salvation is a matter of astonishment to them. The whole work of Christ is a wonder to them, scene of angels. Well, Stuart has other points in the sermon, but we have to look at that. So angels themselves are a mystery which is too little thought of in the Christian church. We don't know about the angels except, as it were, that they are revealed to us in Scripture. But this part of the Bible helps to focus attention on angels as part of that mystery, an aspect of that great mystery of godliness, seen of angels. Fourthly then, Christ preached as Saviour to men, preached unto the Gentiles. Now the preaching and the reception of the gospel brings in several mysteries, the first of which is the mystery of the gospel itself. So Romans 16. Now to him that is power to establish you, according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of the faith. And again in Ephesians 6:19, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So the gospel is not something that could have been discovered or even dreamt of had not God provided it and revealed it. And one of the purposes of the Old Testament period was to prove beyond doubt that there is no other way of redemption or recovery for the human race. That it was, as it were, an experiment. The Jews did not find it by works, nor the Gentiles by wisdom. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The mystery of the gospel would not be known if God had not revealed it. And we should note, too, the place given to preaching here, preached unto the Gentiles. The preaching is a strange method, which the world thinks foolish, the foolishness of preaching and counterproductive. But it's the method which God has chosen that his power in conversion might be made evident. And in preaching, the Holy God speaks to the soul through the human preaching of the word, through the human instrument, in a remarkable way, but he does. So part of the mystery then is the preaching. And following on from the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of preaching, we have the surprising reference to the Gentiles. Why the Gentiles? Preached unto the Gentiles. This is one of the things, along with the justification of Christ, already mentioned, and Christ being seen of angels, that makes it almost impossible to think that Paul was quoting an uninspired hymn. I think it is impossible, but say almost impossible. If you imagine, as it were, if you suppose that there were uninspired hymns at that time, which I don't really grant, but suppose there were such things, is it likely that the Christian church would be singing on the authority of some hymn writer about preached unto the Gentiles? Well, this was a very sensitive subject at the time, Jew and Gentile, as you know from the New Testament, and a mere human writer would have neither the understanding nor the boldness to mention the Gentiles without the Jews. Such a reference might seem inadvisable and offensive on what was a sensitive subject. So, well, I think that there's a bit more to be said on that subject as well. But so why the Gentiles? Why preach unto the Gentiles? The distinction of Jew and Gentile takes us back to the divine purposes and to the doctrine of election, the mystery of God's will. This is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So God's purpose is to gather redeemed men and holy angels in Christ, that they might form one great family with Christ as the head. And the holy angels are more easily gathered, being holy already, but the gathering of men is a hard work, because they are depraved and scattered since the Tower of Babel, and contrary to each other, and to God. So the mystery of men being gathered in Christ is very contrary to the natural course and appearance of the world. And to give us an outward representation of election and reprobation, God divided the world of old into Israel and the Gentiles. And Israel gave a picture of God's chosen people, and the Gentiles of the rest, who were passed by and left to themselves. And then in Israel herself and in Judah and in the Jews of Christ's time, we get multiple illustrations of the same thing. We get the few who profit from the means of grace, and we get the many who continue in unbelief even under the greatest privileges. Many are called, but few are chosen. So if we just, this is just looking at Israel and the Jews, then in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities, and again in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and in the casting off of the Jews, we see examples of the severity of God and how little regard God has for outward things in the absence of spiritual. So Paul says in Romans 11:22, "Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God. On them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." So this casting off of the Jews was a mystery, Romans 11:25, "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." So it is a wonder that God should work in this way, so different from the ways of men. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. So there was to be a hardening and casting off of Israel in the days of the early church, when the gospel went to the Gentiles, but it was obviously to continue for a long period, as we've learned, but it's not permanently. It's in part or temporary. Blindness in part or for a time has happened to Israel. And during this period, the gospel was to be sent to the Gentiles, preached to the Gentiles. And this also was a mystery, which Paul refers to. Ephesians chapter 3, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known by the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." So there are lots of mysteries, I suppose, connected with the Jews and the Gentiles. And the gospel going to the Gentiles shows the compassion of God for a lost world. The Gentiles give us a picture of man in his most ignorant and sinful state, neglected by God for centuries, and yet it's from this dark mass of corruption that God would take a multitude to himself and make them glorious through the Lord Jesus Christ. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." And furthermore, we see the power of Christ in uniting those that were variants, Jew and Gentile. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." And while the Gentiles had been gathered in, which was the work underway when Paul was writing, the Jews were languishing, as branches broken off and cast away. But God has a purpose for them too, and his covenant faithfulness abides. I say then, have they, this is Romans 11 again, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And so all Israel should be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory for ever. Amen. So we have the mystery of the gospel and preached to the Gentiles. Fifthly, then, Christ believed on in the world. It is God who has ordained who will believe the gospel, but we've already referred to the doctrine of election. Richard Sibbes sees a number of elements of wonder in Christ believed on in the world. He sees, for example, the wickedness and enmity of the world, believed on in the world which lieth in wickedness. He sees the weakness of the parties through whom the gospel was proclaimed, the weakness of the church, the apostles. He sees the unappetizing nature of the gospel message to corrupt human nature. It's not an appetizing message as far as corrupt humanity is concerned. And again, he sees the rapidness of the conquest made by the church in her early days. And he sees also the abasement of the Son of God in the form of a servant in whom the proud world was constrained to believe. The proud world is constrained to bow to before the Son of God in the form of a servant. And he sees also the wonder of faith in the stony heart of man. This is volume 5 of his works, pages 517 to 519. The wonder of faith is worthy of special attention. We have the gift of faith to those dead in trespasses and in sins. Sibbes comments that it's easier to make a world from nothing than to cause such a heart to believe. We have the effect of faith in uniting the soul to Christ. We have the life of faith being sustained here in this world. Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And then we have also the reward of faith at the day of judgment. And these last three things, the effect of faith in uniting with Christ, and the life of faith, and the reward of faith, are combined together in one of the mysteries mentioned elsewhere, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, this is Colossians 1:26, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So both the substance of the mystery and the riches of the glory of the mystery is the spiritual union and indwelling of Christ with his people. With his presence in their hearts being a foretaste and seal of the glory on which they set the hope of their souls. Christ's presence with his people is a mystery. Who would suppose that ordinary believers here in this world are united with the Son of God in heaven and that Christ is living in them? The world does not believe this. It's a wonder to the people of God themselves, and yet it is a truth that they experience daily. And because Christ is dwelling in their hearts, certainly they hope with a sure and scriptural hope that one day they will dwell with him in glory, the hope of glory. And who would suppose that a frail, broken, feeble believer was an heir of glory? And yet so it is. So Christ believed on in the world, and sixthly, Christ received up into glory. Christ has ascended to heaven and is set down at the right hand of God, so that there is now a member of the human race at the right hand of God, having absolute authority and ruling over all things. And this is certainly an instructive wonder in itself, that God should be glorified and should choose to be glorified through a member of the human race, through Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. But there are several subordinate mysteries or wonders associated with the exaltation of Christ, which we've gathered together here. First of these is the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. Revelation chapter 1. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So this is the mystery of the visible church and of church government, basically following James Durham and J.B. Ramsey on Revelations here. The candlesticks represent the churches giving light to the world. The light is not their own, but heavenly, but they are holding forth the word of life. The wonder, I think, is that the Holy God should give light to the world through such imperfect means as the preaching of the word by frail creatures and through the inconsistent life and witness of sinful men, but his own people, their inconsistent life and witness, and yet it's through them that God gives light to the world. The seven churches were full of faults, most of them, yet it's said to be a golden candlestick. So this is the wonder of the Christian church in the world. And the second part of the mystery is that of the seven stars, which are explained to be the seven angels. These represent authority and teaching in the church. The rulers in the church are given gifts and authority by Christ, in accordance with Psalm 68, Paul quotes, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And the stars are held in the hand of Christ to show that the authority is retained and maintained by him. And it is through this instrumentality, which he controls, that he both feeds and directs his church. He holds the stars in his hand. The stars are the authority in the church, the ministers particularly, but the office bearers as well. Thus Christ is present both in the faithful preaching and in the exercise of office. There is another mystery here that we should not overlook. Christ giving light in the church through feeble instruments. So that's one mystery, the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden candlesticks. The next mystery associated with Christ being in heaven is that of marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. There seems to be a double union or identity here. A part of Adam's body was made into his bride, so that she was both his wife and bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. And so in subsequent human marriage, there is an identity and possession of the body. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And in the spiritual marriage between Christ and his church, his body and his bride consist of the same people, viewed in two different aspects. They are doubly united to him, and ruled by him, and made one with him. So again, this is a mystery which the world misses or ignores, what the church ponders, the mystery of marriage and of Christ. The third mystery is the mystery of iniquity. The mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then we have this again in Revelation 17, verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. The angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottom of this pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, and they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. So the mystery of iniquity is a theme running through Scripture, including Cain, Esau, the Edomites, Balaam, Ahithophel, several references in the book of Psalms, Babylon, Judas, before it finds its masterpiece in the papacy, the man of sin, the son of perdition, and in Romanism. And there seem to be several aspects to this mystery of iniquity. One is represented by Ahithophel and Judas, with their apparent close friendship and then betrayal. Ahithophel, David's familiar friend, and Judas likewise, and then turning into a traitor. Another strand is represented by Cain and Esau and the Edomites with their brotherly duty, which they utterly cast off. A third strand by Balaam with his puzzling combination of religious enlightenment and sorcery. And the fourth by Babylon with her idolatry and her mystery religion and her persecution of Israel. And all four of these things meet together in Romanism and the papacy. So the mystery of iniquity is a mystery from two different points of view. On the one hand, it is Satan's attempt to mimic true heavenly mysteries with his own exceedingly subtle, depraved, and devilish mystery, essentially having himself as the head. So from this point of view, it is a false mystery, which all the world wonders after. It's his rival mystery to the great mystery of godliness. On the other hand, from the divine perspective, it is a true mystery, because it's used by God to show us the humbling and horrifying wonder, I suppose, of sin and deceit and idolatry in the human heart and in our own hearts. This mystery of iniquity, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, we know something of it by looking at the mystery of iniquity. And the mystery of iniquity brings men close to devils. It's of that nature of depravity. So we should study it from both these points of view, both as a satanic pseudo-mystery and as a true God mystery given us by God to show us the evil of sin. A fourth and final mystery is that of the resurrection. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. The trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. The resurrection is not something that could have been guessed, though Christ deduces it from the fact that God is the God of the living. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. The resurrection is not something which many human beings believe, and they find it hard to imagine how the dust can be gathered together into the same body, which, however, is not the same, but is made like unto Christ's glorious body. Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And the mystery here seems to be partly the greatness of the change and partly the suddenness of the work. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And perhaps we can compare it to the work of the creation, except that this time it will be seen by man, the mystery of the resurrection. So, conclusion. Sorry, I'm running a bit late. The subject of New Testament mysteries is worthy of special attention for several reasons. First, mysteries are wonders, and they are wonders which are overlooked or denied by the world, and several of them therefore are liable to be overlooked by the people of God also. And the study of the subject of mysteries draws our attention to these important points, and thus ought to enrich our view of the wonderful working of God in the world. There are mysteries in every direction of life if we look for them. Mysteries in believers themselves, mysteries in the church, mysteries in marriage, mysteries even in false religion, mysteries in Israel and the Gentiles, in the angels around us, even in dead bodies. And it holds true not only in the physical world, but in the world of mysteries, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. So mysteries are wonders. Secondly, the subject of mysteries should instruct us, and thus help to enrich and extend our systematic theology. There is a natural tendency in systematic theology to give the most attention to subjects which have been controversial, and on which much has been written. This is inevitable, and we do need to inform ourselves about these important controversies. As we have mentioned, however, the justification of Christ has not been such a subject, and yet it is evidently a topic of high importance. So the subject of mysteries gives us a biblical vantage point from which we can assess the balance and completeness of our scheme of systematic theology. And surely the New Testament mysteries merit a place in systematic theology, and our scheme may have to be, as it were, adjusted or enlarged to accommodate them. Christ's scene of angels, the calling of the Gentiles, these might be cases in point. As we said at the beginning, ministers are stewards of the mysteries, and it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Those of us who are ministers must give account of our stewardship, and whether we have dealt faithfully with the mysteries, which will not be so if we have neglected any of them. And thirdly, I want to come back to the relative neglect of that verse we've been considering, 1 Timothy 3:16, and a summary of the list of mysteries. And two factors have contributed to this. One has been the concentration on the textual question regarding the word God or theos, because we have God manifest in the flesh, theos, in the received and the majority texts, but the critical text says who was manifest in the flesh, which is the relative pronoun, os or ho. And so they have great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. And many commentaries take up most of the space that they devote to this verse on that textual point, and they have little left for the theological riches of the rest of the verse. So that's been one big factor in the relative neglect of the verse, the second part of the verse. But the other factor has been the claim already mentioned that the second part of the verse is a quotation from an early Christian hymn. And much of the support for this idea comes from the explanation that it provides for the peculiar transition which the critical text gives to the verse. Great is the mystery of godliness, who was manifest in the flesh. And you think, why such a clumsy transition? And if it's a Christian hymn, as it were, Paul then goes into a quotation, who's manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, and so on. So those who want to use the critical text are inclined to embrace the idea that this is a Christian hymn. But never mind that. The problem is that once it is conceded that the second part of the verse may be an uninspired hymn, people then cease to expect any important original teaching in it. If it's an uninspired hymn, well, we just quickly run through the words of the hymn, as it were. And if you look at much of the modern commentary tends to centre even on the structure of the supposed hymn, whether the six expressions are to be taken as three pairs or two triples. But if we look at it as a New Testament mystery, on the other hand, then we look at these things and we're seeking wonder and instruction, and we're ushered into an altogether higher spiritual realm. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory.